So the reading, as it is each week, will be on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles or a device, you can find that there. Genesis chapter 4 from verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah, and he said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord."
Thank you, Richard. Didn't he read well? Now, we have a brains trust here on Genesis, an expert in Genesis, Maren Phillips, who's doing her PhD on these chapters. Heads up, we are going to have Maren up here to answer some questions afterwards. So, just want to say that. But what a story, okay, of Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. We wonder, who did Cain marry? I mean, who was he afraid would kill him? He built a city. Were there other people around? Then there's this long genealogy with people living extremely long lives. And then there's the Nephilim. Crazy. And some of us might wonder, is this just made up fiction? Well, Jesus believed it was true. It's part of God's word, an incredibly ancient part of God's word. This describes a world earlier than ours. This is before God destroyed everything in the flood and started again. The writer of this narrative didn't write with the intention to answer all of our modern day questions. He had a different purpose, and so all we have is the story. What we have to do is to enter into it as it is, let it speak to us on its own terms, and we say, why? What is the value? These chapters are the first description of what life is like outside of Eden. If you were here back in January, we looked at the opening chapters of Genesis, what life was like inside of Eden, the garden that God made and into which he placed the first man and the first woman. The garden, if you like, the sacred space in which Adam and his wife Eve worked and enjoyed life in the presence of God. The garden from which they were expelled and barred from re-entry when they rebelled and rejected God and chose to go their own way without him. We know life outside of the garden. We all know it. We know that life marred by sin's curse, but we do wonder, what would it have been like to be in God's presence, to walk with him, and then to find ourselves, like Adam and Eve, unable to experience what they had before again. That is the dilemma, isn't it? Cain felt it. Cain felt this dilemma. And I'd like to say we all feel it. We still feel it. I was 17 years old when the Irish rock band U2 released their Joshua Tree album. Do you know this one? I can still hear the lead singer Bono's plaintive cry in the chorus of the song With or Without You. You know, a cry filled with yearning. I can't live with or without you, he'd sing. Now, those words could have come straight from the mouth of Cain, describing himself and God. I can't live with you. I can't live without you. It's not a bad summary of the existential angst we all feel outside of the Garden of Eden. Because laced right throughout all these sections of our passage today comes this dilemma of kind of wanting to recover, reclaim what was lost in Eden in terms of intimacy with God, of being in his presence, but also not wanting to. And then living with the consequences of being under sin's curse. I can't live with or without you. Let's get into it. The first picture we have of this dilemma is in the tragic story of the first two brothers, Cain and Abel. Both of them decide to bring an offering to the Lord, an offering, not a sacrifice for sin, right? It's not a sacrifice, it's an offering in worship of the Lord. Now, why? Well, we're not told, but we remember that whilst we've never been in the garden, they're one step removed, their parents had been, and their parents would have spoken to their sons about what life had been like in this place that they were now no longer allowed back into, about what life was like when they were in the Lord's presence. That was the story of their family, the immediate family history, right, that they had. There's no one else. So it would seem that Cain and Abel's bringing an offering in worship of the Lord was in some sense to be understood as an attempt to recapture or reclaim something of what their parents had experienced when they had been with the Lord in the garden. When you think about it, isn't that exactly what we are doing right now in being here in church on Sunday? You know, just like Cain and Abel never experienced being in the physical presence of God in the garden, we haven't. We haven't been physically in the presence of the Lord. But what do? We gather together, and as we come to worship him, to hear his voice through his word, to offer to God what we have. We offer to God our praise. We offer to God our prayers, our service, indeed our lives. What's happening? This very average hall begins to approximate a sacred space just for this time. Cain and Abel wanted the same. Both brought offerings to the Lord. Now we know that Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's wasn't. Why? Well, people have wondered. Was it that Abel's offering required a blood sacrifice and that pleased the Lord, whereas Cain's didn't? He only had vegetables, right? No, it wasn't a sacrifice. It was an offering. And you fast forward in Israel's worship practice under Moses, and there were sacrifices for sin, yes, but there were offerings of grains and first fruits. And this was acceptable to God. So it's not that. Was it that Abel presented the best, you know, a fat offering from the firstborn of his flock, whereas Cain's offering was a poorer quality? Well, we're just not told. In the end, the only clue we can take is to take our cue from the Lord's response to Cain's anger. So when the Lord looked with favour on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's, Cain became very angry, as we heard in the kids' talk. He was angry. Why should the Lord just, you know, accept his offering and not mine? He became angry with Abel. He became angry with the Lord. And then the Lord said to him, why are you angry? Why are you downcast? The implied message is you needn't be. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you, implication, he had not done what was right. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. This is the little verse that so captures the imagination of the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson there. And if you've seen him blogging or YouTubing on this, he's fascinated with the story of Cain and Abel and this challenge. Why did the Lord accept Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? Well, according to the Lord, Abel was doing what was right and Cain wasn't. The difference, in other words, wasn't in the substance of what they offered, but in themselves, in their life and the heart of the person bringing the offering. When Abel made his offering, it wasn't token, it wasn't lip service, this was genuine. This was part of him living for the Lord. His offering came out of his life of himself walking with the Lord. Whereas Cain, going from what the Lord said to him, his worship wasn't all of life. What he was offering was lip service, tokenism. His heart was not walking with the Lord. So even though he did the religious thing, I mean, he was kidding himself that the Lord wouldn't see through this, that the Lord would just accept it. You know, later on in the prophets, the Lord rejects Israel's sacrifices, which are only token, which are lip service, when their lives are far from him. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. Away with your sacrifices. Away with your burnt offerings. What the Lord wants is all of us. He wants our lives. He wants us to love him with everything we've got. He wants us to walk with him. And he is not impressed with token offerings. Now, today we can make offerings to God, but some of us might think, oh, the offerings are just a thing of the past, because doesn't Jesus, through his death on the cross, doesn't he do away with offerings? Yes, he does away with sin offerings, but not other offerings. You look closely, you read the New Testament closely, they are a large part of our worship. In fact, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, no one ever dreamed of turning up to worship the Lord empty-handed. You came and brought him things. I mean, Damien wonderfully said it would be great if everyone could give via direct debit, and that's really helpful, you know, in terms of budgeting. I do miss, there was something about how it used to be done when people would actually put money in the plate, and because it was the sense that we were offering to the Lord. It was part of our worship. So if you do fill out a direct debit form, just, you know, have it in that heart, right? You are bringing an offering to the Lord. It's entirely appropriate, okay? The New Testament speaks of us offering to God our praises, our gifts for the poor, our service of the saints, our finances, our prayers, our bodies. It's all part of what we bring to the Lord in worship. Now, given, of course, the sin inside of us, we might wonder, could our offerings ever be acceptable to God? Well, what have we just seen? In the first scene outside of Eden, wonderfully, in Abel's offering, despite him being outside of Eden, despite him living under sin's curse, it is possible to make an offering which the Lord accepts. He accepted Cain's offering. It is possible. And yet we are warned, aren't we? Because in Cain's offering, it is possible to honour God with our lips, to honour God in our form, but our hearts to be far from him. And if that's the case, we need to hear the words, the Lord's warning, don't we? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must not let yourself be ruled by it. Now, in the case of Cain and Abel, we know where this goes. Cain ignores the Lord's words. He lets sin be his master. Plot twist, right? And in this premeditated act of murder, he lures Abel out into the field, and horribly, he rises up and he kills his brother. The Lord asks, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know." So now he's lying. He knows exactly where he is. He knows where he's buried him or he dropped him. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's denying to the Lord that he's responsible. He denies that fundamental duty of care that exists between siblings, between brothers. My brother is here today, Adam. It's wonderful to have a brother. I find this story of the first two brothers so unbelievably sad that one brother should rise up against another brother and murder him. I mean, this is the horror of sin, isn't it? Right there. And so when the Lord says, "What have you done?" we wonder what kind of tone the Lord spoke in. Is it harsh? "What have you done?" Like a sort of harsh schoolmaster. Or is it grief? Like a parent who just walked into their kid's playroom and found one four-year-old brother who just smashed in accidentally, or the head of another, his baby brother, and then, "What have you done? This is irreversible. Life will never be the same again." Well, that's exactly what's happened here, actually, except Cain is no four-year-old. It's the same sort of horrified grief that the Lord had expressed after Adam and Eve's sin when they hid from him and the Lord said, "Where are you?" He didn't ask that question because they found a really good hiding spot and the Lord didn't know where he was, where they were. He says it out of grief and horror. "Where are you? What have you done?" Because things would never be the same. Same here. "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Do you realize the gravity of this? "You are now under a curse. You're driven from the ground, which opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you worked the ground, now when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the face of the earth." You know, outside of Eden, which Cain had only ever known that life, the ground had already been cursed. He was a farmer. He earned whatever crops were yielded by the sweat of his brow. But now it's going to get worse. The Lord says, "You who were a farmer, you'll be driven from the ground. Now the ground will not yield you anything." Meaning that he is destined to become a restless wanderer on the earth. No lives, no crops for Cain. Now, what's the hardest part of this for Cain? Verse 13, he says, "My punishment is more than I can bear." What's the hardest part? "Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." What's the hardest part? He's being driven away from the Lord's presence. Now, this is a really key part to understanding Genesis 4 to 6. Cain had never lived in the garden in the direct presence of the Lord like his parents had, but yet he, outside of the garden, still in Eden, but outside the garden, he was still able to talk with the Lord. He was near the Lord's presence, wasn't he? But now he is driven further away from that sacred space where the Lord was. And that's the hardest. And ironically, what he fears will happen as a consequence is that just as he now fears that he himself will be killed. It's ironic because that's exactly what he's just done to his brother. "I'm afraid that the same fate will happen to me." But here we see the Lord's mercy. The Lord puts a mark on Cain, the mark of Cain, which is not something evil, right? This is something good. This is a divine protection, a divine mark which somehow communicates that if someone else should somehow take Cain's life, the Lord will repay that sevenfold. This will be clear to everyone. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence as his parents had done. Also as his parents had done with an experience of the Lord's mercy. But this time Cain was driven further away from where the Lord was. He goes to the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now what happens? Well, Cain marries someone who? Well, I can safely say it is a woman. Okay, Cain becomes a dad, he builds a city, he starts a dynasty. We can look on this positively because this is civilization, this is human flourishing, is it not? So after seven generations from Adam, we now have agriculture, we now have music and arts, we now have industry, tool making in the city that Cain founded. Is everything about this positive? Are we to view it positively? No. Why would Cain build a city except that a city has walls and Cain is looking to those city walls for protection? In other words, he's no longer relying on the mark that the Lord had given him. No longer relying on the Lord to protect him. But here's the irony, of course. City walls can't stop murderous thoughts. City walls can't stop one person rising up to murder another. City walls can't keep out the sin that arises from within. Sin, in fact, as this chapter goes on, grows and spreads in the city, in Cain's descendant, in Lamech, who at the end of chapter 4 kills a man who'd wounded him. Now, contrast that with Cain. When Cain killed Abel, he tried to cover it up. Am I my brother's keeper? But for Lamech, Cain's descendant, instead of hiding his sin, he glories in it. He boasts to his wives that he has avenged himself further than the Lord would have done so for Cain. But in making that boast, you see what Lamech's done. He's put himself in the Lord's shoes. He has taken on the Lord's role as avenger. He has taken on the Lord's authority for himself. I will take revenge. He has gone further than the Lord's own boundaries that the Lord had set for himself. If the Lord has avenged Cain seven times, Lamech has 77 times. In other words, he's not just taken life inappropriately, he's now boasting about it. Can you see sin is intensifying? It's escalating in its horror as people move away from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 4 concludes with a glimmer of hope. There is a different son who's born to Adam and Eve. Not Cain, not Abel, but Seth, who in the face of a full stop in the text has himself a son. And now we're into the line of Seth. There are people who begin to call on the name of the Lord. So in that, what we're seeing again is another collective desire to reclaim something of what was lost in Eden. The desire, at least, to be in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord to hear them, for the Lord to respond. Well, where this story now takes us is not down Cain's line. We've been down that route. Sin intensifies. But now in the genealogy, which was read in chapter 5, we go down the line of hope, down Seth's line from Adam, chapter 5, the genealogy. Now, some of us attempted to switch off during a genealogy. Was that you? Did you go, "Ugh, I wish I was in bed"? Okay. Genealogies are another way of storytelling. They're a condensed way of storytelling, but they tell a story across multiple generations. All right? We know this because people are into, where did I come from? You know, or who were my ancestors? Ancestry.com. We look for genealogies to tell a story. What do we notice in this one? Though we're outside of Eden, what do we notice? Life continues. Despite murder, life continues. Why? Because life begins with the Lord. That's where the genealogy starts. It's the Lord, the Creator, who makes mankind in his likeness. He then blesses them to multiply. This is what happens. There is a very lot of begatting in chapter 5. All right. What else do we notice? There is a regular pattern. This man lived X years. He became the father of this man. Then lived Y years. He had other sons and daughters altogether. Lived Z years. But then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And the repeated drumbeat that you get in a condensed genealogy teaches a really important point in life. Yes, life continues, but each person's life will end in death. But even there, there's mercy. They are living really long lives, 900 plus years. Is this real? Absolutely. You remember, when God made us, we were made to live forever. The man and the woman, they were placed in the garden, they had access to the tree of life. And then they were told if they took and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. We weren't meant to die. So when, of course, they sinned, suddenly they were to die, but it's the Lord's mercy that death wasn't immediate. By the time we reach the end of the book of Genesis, people are only living 70 years. But it takes a while for the full impact of sin's curse to kick in. The long lifespans we see in chapter 5 remind us that we were meant to live long and never die, but for each of us suffering sin's punishment as aging takes its toll. Death becomes the norm. Except, and here's the wonderful thing about chapter 5, except for the exceptions. Did you hear the exception? Right? And the exception gives us hope. Of course, the main exception is Enoch. Enoch, who walked faithfully with God, but then was no more because the Lord took him away. Enoch is one of two people in the Bible who never died. You know who the other one is? Elijah, right? Taken up to heaven in a fiery whirlwind, a chariot. But it's, I mean, you've got Enoch. That's all we know about Enoch. It's bizarre, right? But it shows us that it's possible to walk faithfully with the Lord. Enoch does it. That sums up his life. It's on his, you know, if he had a tombstone, which he doesn't, almost got caught out. You know, summary of life. He walked with the Lord. That's the summary of his life. His example shows us at least that even though he's outside of Eden, he is one man who does it. And more than that, the fact that he didn't die, but that the Lord took him to be with him shows us that there is another realm of existence beyond this world in which the Lord is present and his people are. So in other words, there is another place, another sacred space, which reclaims what was lost in Eden, which the Lord can bring us to. But the mode of Enoch's entry to that sacred space is unique. Okay, what about the rest of us? Where do the rest of us look? Well, chapter 5 focuses our attention on the other exception, and that's Noah, a man who we're told finds favor in the eyes of the Lord and who will bring comfort to humanity. And now we get to chapter 6. Our eyes are focused on Noah. They need to be because we now get to the bizarre and the sad tale of the Nephilim. Heroes of old, men of renown. I wonder what you thought when that bit was read out. What? Okay. Do you remember later on in the Bible when Joshua is about to go into the promised... Moses is about to go in the promised land and he sends out the spies, the 12 spies, to spy out the land. And they come back and report what it was like. Yeah, it's great land, really big grapes. But the men there are giants. All right, now this is the one other reference in the Bible to the Nephilim. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. They were really big people, the descendants of Anak. Okay, the Nephilim. Genesis 6 says they originated when the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them that they chose. Our best guess is that the sons of God were angelic beings within God's heavenly court. Read Job 1 and 2. Who chose to go against God's will and marry human women and have children by them. Now, the Lord is not into interspecies reproduction. He makes things, in Genesis 1, according to their kind. Here we've got two different kinds coming together. The Lord's not into this. Meaning that, yes, whilst their children were impressive heroes, this divine human coupling, what is it? It's another attempt to reclaim what was lost in Eden, but without God in the picture. let's get back to a divine kind of person existence, but God's out of the picture. Now, if we might think this is a good thing because they were heroes of old, men of renown, just look at the next verse, chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great human wickedness had become. And he saw how every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. And he was grieved that he had made human beings on the earth. And therefore he was determined to wipe the human face from the face of the earth via the flood. This is not a positive endorsement by the Lord. What we have here is a terrible mutual grief. You've got people who are living away from the Lord with evil intent all of the time. There is grief within their lives as they experience life with one another, away from the Lord. But then there's the Lord's own grief in what's happened to the people he's made. And that's our passage. That's it. Life outside of Eden. Life outside of the sacred space where God walked with us and where we walked with him. Sin has spread, but as tragically it's done, there's been a movement of people away from the presence of God. People can't live with the Lord, but also we sense they can't live without him, because there's this repeated yearning, these repeated attempts in the human heart to somehow recapture what's been lost. Cain and Abel making their offerings. Enoch, who somehow reclaimed what was lost because he walked with God. And by the end of our story, mankind's hope for comfort from the world is now focused on Noah, who after the flood will do something Edenic when he plants again a vineyard, a kind of reclaiming of sacred, or an attempt to get back there. Next week, come and see where that story takes us, but I want to draw the threads together for us. These chapters shine a light on us of life outside of Eden. We all long, I think deep down, to regain what's lost. We long to come back into the presence of God. We're not there yet. But just as Abel tried, just as Enoch did, just as Noah would strive to walk with God, in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, and through the help of his Spirit, it's possible. We've just finished a series on 1 John. We finished it last week. That's what our last series was all about, walking in the light and then having eternal life. In Jesus, John the Apostle said this was possible. Why? It's Jesus' blood who purifies us from all sin. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He deals with the rot, you see. He is our advocate. Even if we're still a work in progress, he's for us. He enables us to stand before God, not in ourselves, not in our own righteousness. We can never do that. But it's possible to stand before God. How? Because we stand not alone, we stand in him, in his righteousness, covered, washed clean, atoned. And then with the Spirit of God who is in us, who is greater than he who is in the world, he enables us to walk with him in fellowship with him as his children, assured that the best is yet to come when we will be taken into the Lord's presence and be made like him. That means, of course, we can come and bring offerings to the Lord, can't we? Think of Cain and Abel's offerings. It's through Jesus who enables us to do this. We think, but I'm impure. Is there ever a time in my life when I am totally pure in the way in which I devote myself to the Lord? Is there any moment when sin is not present in some form and I'm not thinking about how it might benefit me or aren't I wonderful or something like that? Do you know, Hebrews chapter 13 says, through Jesus, let us continue to offer God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips which confess his name. We do it through Jesus. What he does, because he's our advocate, he's our mediator, and we come to God through him, he takes our imperfect offerings, which really could never be completely pure, but he takes them as they are, And we come to God through Jesus, and he perfects them to make them acceptable to God through Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We can offer things to God which Jesus perfects. And finally, as we in Christ, we walk with the Lord, God's word to Cain applies, doesn't it? He says, sin desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, sometimes we could wrongly think that being a Christian means that, well, cash value is we get eternal life. That's it. We're saved. You know, the whole thrust of the Bible, beginning in these chapters in Genesis, tells us that the Lord saves us so that we will leave sin and we will live for him. You see, that is to reclaim what is lost, isn't it? That's to come back. Do you know, in Romans, you know what the first command, command to Christians is in the book of Romans, where Paul sets out the gospel really clearly, and he says, this is the basis on which you're saved through Jesus, and then he does in chapter 5 this great comparison between Jesus and Adam, the first man, the second man. You know what the first command is? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. He doesn't want us just to wallow in our sin and go, oh, well, I'm a sinner, that's it. He says, you're saved, so do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Sin desires to have you, but you must master it. Guess what? In Christ you can. How do we do that? Romans 5:19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. It's Christ, you see, who enables us to walk with God. And as you do so, to keep crucifying sin at each moment of temptation that it comes up. Sin desires to have you, but God through Christ, by his Spirit, yes, through the help of his Spirit, he can enable you to master it. Father in heaven, we live outside of Eden. It is so sad to see sin in its horror, and we know it's within our hearts. But we long to be in your presence. We long to be made new. We long to be other than what we are in our worst moments. Father, we come to Christ, we stand in him. Help us to live for him. With him as Lord, not sin. And when sin keeps exerting its ugly head, with the help of your Spirit, may we push it back and keep crucifying it. That we, like Enoch, would walk faithfully with you and know the joy of being in your presence when you take us. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do is have prayers. And then, is that right?